Good morning. It's good to be with all of you. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving with family and friends. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's always a joy to be able to preach God's word to all of you this morning. We're going to be starting a new series, and so I want to unpack that a little bit. When we think about human nature, we always want to ascribe a sort of image or symbol that best represents you, right? They give our sense of identity and significance and worth. They tell us what we are, who we are, and what we aspire to be. So I was born the year of the tiger and in the Chinese zodiac, and I'm actually pretty proud of that. Any tigers among us? Any tiger moms or dads? Anybody? Oh, there's a few tigers. There we go. So in high school, our mascot was the Spartans, which conveyed that we're strong and resilient and fierce. It was certainly better than my college mascot, the Virginia Tech Hokies. Anybody know what a Hokie is? Hokie is technically means it's a turkey, right? And so it's somewhat embarrassing, especially this time of year when thousands of turkeys get sacrificed for the sake of a Thanksgiving meal. Now, if I were to ask, what's the dominant animal metaphor in the Bible? What would you say? Maybe some of you are drawn to the imagery of a lion, where God is called a Lion of Judah. It evokes power and dominion and strength. Now, that's a legit mascot, right? Lions are the king of, what, the jungle? And, of course, it makes sense that you want a mighty lion to represent. But if you look at the totality of the scriptures, the dominant metaphor and symbol is a lamb. Now, out of all the animals that could represent God, why the lamb? How many lamb mascots do you know of? Not many, I would assume. It's almost as bad as a Hokie. Now, out of all the animals of the animal kingdom, why lambs? What does this say about God? What does it say about us? And so that's what we're going to be unpacking today, and actually for the next few weeks in this season of Advent, because our Advent theme is behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. It's the very thing that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus approach him while he was baptizing others in the Jordan. And so since this is who Jesus is called, and it also describes why he came, then it's probably worth our consideration and meditation and preparation as we enter into this season of Advent. Okay, so before we begin today's sermon, I would invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the season that we find ourselves in, the season of Thanksgiving and also headed into the Advent season. And Lord, as Bill alluded, maybe this is all kind of taken, this is all kind of snuck up on us more than we like, but Father, we thank you that we can spend time considering who you are, God, in the midst of just the busyness of life and which the holidays bring, the busyness of work as we end the year, and so Lord, we pray that in these moments together that we'd be able to see you even more clearly. And so, Father, we pray that you would just bless this moment as we spend time in your word, and that you would help us to see what you want us to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we track a lamb throughout scriptures, it's closely related to sacrifices. And for some of us, the idea of sacrifice seems perhaps this ancient, outdated, or even barbaric idea. But sacrifice and closely related worship are actually concepts you usually kind of reserve for the religious realm. But in reality, whether you're religious or not, it's actually something that we do. We all sacrifice something. For the things that we care about, the things that we value, we make sacrifices for it. If you value making money or climbing up the corporate ladder, you'll make sacrifices of time, energy, health, and even relationships. If you want to get into a particular school, you sacrifice sleep, you sacrifice time, you sacrifice energy. When you say or think, I'll do anything for my children, you're basically saying you're going to sacrifice a part of yourself for another. And so we all sacrifice. We all worship something or someone. The greater object of that love, the greater the cost which we are willing to endure. And so when we think about or talk about sacrifices in the scripture, I hope we're not too dismissive that we think that that's just for primitive cultures that have nothing to do with us, but it actually has everything to do with us. And so for today, this is where we're going as we navigate through Genesis 22. We only read verse 7, but we're going to be covering the story of Abraham and Isaac. And so we're going to ask ourselves three things as we navigate through this text. Why do we have the impulse to sacrifice? Why do we have the impulse to sacrifice? Because everybody, whether you realize it or not, does it. What does sacrifice involve? That's the second question. And lastly, how does God intervene? How does God intervene? So why the impulse? What does sacrifice involve? And how does God intervene? Okay, so why do we have the impulse to sacrifice? Before we take a look at this story, we're going to have to back up a little bit in order for this story to make sense. You see, when we look at the beginning, we see that we're all made to worship and to have a relationship with God. In order for all of life to work, God needs to be at the center of our love and worship. But despite having everything, humanity rebelled against God's purposes for life and relationships and made themselves the center of worship. Rather than love God and love each other, they put themselves first. And consequently, life and relationships began to unravel and disintegrate. Relationships are supposed to be built on trust and closeness and intimacy. And now relationships are broken, marred by blame and shame and distrust. And one of the consequences of shame and nakedness is the sense of exposure that we need to hide from God, that we need to hide from other people. And so we have this sense of inadequacy. There's something deeply wrong with us. And although God could have cast Adam and Eve away forever, God made this promise and foreshadowed a day when a deliverer from their own descendants would defeat evil once and for all. But in the meantime, those promises would take time to unfold and develop. And the whole scripture is really a story of how this plays out. And so as we can think about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Adam and Eve, in response to their sense of brokenness and the sense of there's something wrong with us, they attempted to sow fig leaves to cover parts of their body that were shameful. And so as you can imagine, well maybe we shouldn't imagine too much. It wasn't very ideal or comfortable to sow fig leaves and cover themselves with those things. And so God does something that they couldn't do for themselves. That God actually sets a pattern in doing so. God covered their nakedness and shame for the time being. And this is how they did it. This is how God did it. He took the skin of an animal and to cover Adam and Eve. In other words, in order for their sins to be addressed, in order to cover that deep sense of shame that all of them had, it required the taking of a life. Blood was shed to kind of make this happen. It reminds us that there is a great cost to our sin, and oftentimes it takes a great cost to fix it. Now, one Old Testament commentator notes that an animal's death was just a reminder. It was a reminder of the consequences of our sin. But it's also a reminder that a life was offered as a symbolic substitute. If sin damages God's world with death and pain, then God has every right to make people face just consequences. And thankfully, God loves his creation and does not want them to die. And so this animal's life was symbolically offered to cover them. The word cover in the original language would later be translated as atonement, where we get the idea of one needs to atone for one's sin. And so in Genesis 4, we begin to see this impulse to sacrifice be displayed in people. Adam and Eve had sons, Cain and Abel. And notice that Abel was what? A keeper of sheep. Cain was a farmer. Both had the impulse to worship and offer something to God. But the offering that God accepted fit
his pattern of costly worship. Something valuable had to die. And so the impulse to sacrifice, to make sacrifices, has to do with the fact that all of us feel that there's something deeply off about our lives and about life around us. That there's sin in our lives that cause havoc and destruction, both coming out of us and then happening to us. And so whether you're a Christian or not today, we all have, if there's a higher power, there's a certain desire or a sense that we need to appease this power of some sort, that we need to make peace with it somehow, that I need to find some way to express a sense of indebtedness and reverence for someone greater than myself. All of us, I think, intuitively have this sense that something's off about the world, there's something off about us. And the impulse is to try to make things right in some way, to do something to kind of make up for some kind of lack within us. So that's why we all sacrifice to some degree. It comes in different forms, it comes in different shapes, but those are the things that drive us towards it. But what does sacrifice involve? As we fast forward to Abraham, as we kind of take a look at this story, we need to remember that God has given Abraham this incredible promise that he will be the father of many nations, that his descendants will outnumber the stars. And the promise was great, but the problem was that Abram and Sarah could not bear children. And despite what seemed impossible, Abraham believed God's promises. But in that belief, it wasn't exactly smooth sailing. There were many threats to this promise. So many uncertain moments in Abraham's journey of faith. There were years of waiting and doubting and laughing and missteps along the way. And yet, in the midst of just improbability, God miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a son at the ripe old age of 100, that he was their only son, but more than just an heir. Isaac, his name, was a key part in fulfilling God's purpose. So here in chapter 22, we see God ask Abraham to do something really difficult, but in a way consistent with what we know about the nature of sacrifice. You see, there are tests in life that show us where our ultimate allegiances lie. And so here's such a test. And so I want to read chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. And if you have a Bible, you could turn there. If not, you could just listen along. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to a land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, how does Abraham respond to God? Actually, we don't see anywhere here Abraham responding to God verbally. There are no explanations, there's no commentary on the part of the narrator. However, there is great detail in terms of what Abraham does and how he prepares for this journey. But there are very few words. And so Abraham gets up at the crack of dawn and he gets the supplies for his journey and he saddles up this donkey and he summons two of his trusted servants to come with him on this journey along with his son. And he begins to gather wood enough for this burnt offering. Now, I want you to think about this. What do you think Abraham was thinking along the way from Beersheba to where God called him to go, to Moriah? For 3 days, there's complete silence. Let's think about what Abraham was thinking and feeling. Here's somebody faced with a decision to give up the very one he's been waiting for and has put his hope in, one who he dearly loves. Could he have wanted, I've got what I've wanted already from God. I don't need God anymore. After all, isn't what God doing destroying the very promise in which he gave? Why would God want me to do something like this? This makes no sense. Now, we'll probably never fully identify with Abraham, because God will never test you in the same exact manner. But we've all gone through times where it seems like God asks us to do things or things happen to us that defy human logic and understanding. But that's when faith, our faith, gets stretched and tested. One commentator helpfully points out this. Our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, to expect what seems impossible. Faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, do what seems unreasonable, and expect what seems impossible. You see, ever since Abraham believed in God's promises, there have been plenty of tests along the way. But by far, this one was the greatest one yet. Would Abraham continue to trust God in what he's doing? Or was this the deal breaker? Now, as Abraham sees Mount Moriah in the distance, he's at a crossroads of decision. Will he turn back when he sees how real all this is getting? Will he make a choice to take the blessing and disregard the giver of the blessing? Will he try to take control of the situation? And so finally, after all this silence, Abraham finally speaks. He instructs his servants, and listen carefully, instructs his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. He's determined still to go up that mountain and to take Isaac with him and the supplies for the sacrifice. In his mind, what he's doing is an act of worship. Not only that, he says something interesting. He tells his servant, we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Somehow, Abraham is able to bear with what seems unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, but to expect what seems impossible. And so as they go up this mountain, Isaac notices something's not right about this picture, and he asks, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That in spite of this long journey, they've been on this journey for quite a while now, and all the preparations that went into this journey, there's something clearly missing. The fire and wood are here, but where's the main thing? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Do you hear the tension? Isaac's thinking, we've made all this effort to come this way, but we're missing something. We're missing something of value to sacrifice. And of course, Isaac doesn't know what his father's thinking and up to. Abraham knows what God has in mind. And so here is his response to his son. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So both of them went up together. By now, it seems after multiple tests, Abraham knows that in the end, it's not going to be up to him. He has tried to take things into his own hands, and he's done that before. He knows that with God, there's nothing he could possibly do to make the promise happen on his own terms. All the previous acts of faith involved trusting in God to provide this son in the midst of inability and impossibility. Now that God has fulfilled a pretty key aspect of this greater promise, now he's asking to offer his only son back to God. And so it seems that Abraham has learned to expect the unexpected. If God has provided before, then why cannot God provide in this instance? If God is the one who chose him to be the recipient of this grand promise and has shown himself faithful up to this point, what makes me think otherwise? You begin to wonder in the 3 days journey through all the signs, all the things he's thinking, maybe he's, through all the doubts and the struggle, the anguish, he remembers God's faithfulness. At this point in Abraham's journey, he knows that everything that has been promised wasn't given to him because he was deserving of it. If you look at his life, you can see plenty of missteps along the way. Clearly, all these promises and God's provision was on account of his good works. It was all by God's sheer grace. It's all by His mercy that God was willing to do this for him. And if you really understand grace, if you really understand that everything that we have is given to us, including salvation, including eternal life, including a relationship with Him, all those things, it's not something that we inherently deserved or something that we earned. It's something freely given to us by His grace. And if we understand that, it changes the way we see things, the way that we see ourselves, the way we see God. Tim Keller recalls this conversation he had with this woman in his church. And she grew up in the church all her life, and she always heard that God only accepts us if we're sufficiently good and ethical. And so she never heard of the message that we're accepted by God by sheer grace alone through the work of Christ, regardless of what we do or what we've done. And she said this, "That's a scary idea. It's a good kind of scary, but still scary." And so Tim Keller was intrigued by this response and asked her, what's so scary about unmerited free grace? And she replied something like this, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if this is true, that I am a sinner saved by grace, at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing He cannot ask of me. There's nothing He cannot ask of me." She intuitively knew that if Jesus had really done this for her, she was no longer her own, that she was bought with a price. Abraham knew that whatever was given to him wasn't really his to begin with. He holds no rights to Isaac as if it was something that he earned or deserved. Rather, it was a promise given to him freely by His grace. And if this is so, then there's nothing He cannot ask of me. Nothing is off limits. Brothers and sisters, if you understand grace, if you understand unmerited favor, that truly means that God, there's nothing that God cannot ask of you, even if those things are hard things, even those things seem unreasonable to you, even if those things seem illogical, that even as He asks these things, we need to believe and trust that they are for our good. So as you consider this, the immensity of His grace and the fact that He has given to all of us freely, are there certain things in your life that you said, "No, God, off limits. You can't touch this part of my life. You can't take that. You can't have this." These things, you compartmentalize your life in the sense saying, "God, you can meddle with all these things, but here, this is exclusively mine." And if we have that mindset, then I don't know if we truly understand grace. We put conditions. We'll receive certain things from God, but there's certain things that are off limits to Him. So true sacrifice is understanding that, you know what? Everything that we have is never mine to begin with. It's something I freely give back to Him. And so as we continue this story, there's still this kind of, seeing things are still hanging in the balance. And so we need to see, how does God intervene in all this? Because they continue up this mountain. And they reach the place where God has directed them. And God builds this altar and He arranges the wood for the fire to burn. And He ties up His son, His only son, the son that He loves, His son, and proceeds to take out a knife to slay him. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord calls out to him from heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he stops, perhaps relieved, and responds, "Here I am." This is what the angel says. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld from me your son, your only son," the angel replied. All of a sudden, Abraham notices in the thicket a ram, an adult lamb, caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and he sacrificed it as the burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham named this place, "The Lord Will Provide." And the narrator comes into the scene and foreshadows what is to come. On this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." It will be provided. All along, it was never the Lord's intention for him to kill Isaac. However, his purpose was to do what? To solidify faith. The object of faith is God. And when we exercise faith, we now know a part of God that we never would have known if we didn't step out in faith and into the unknown. So Abraham responded in faith. For sure he had his doubts and struggled all his way to Mount Moriah, most likely. But why did God tell him to go to Mount Moriah to do this? Now, Mount Moriah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles as a place where Solomon built his temple. Mount Moriah is also where scholars believe is in close proximity to where else? To the place where Jesus died, outside of Jerusalem. John chapter 8, verses 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." In other words, from the very beginning, Abraham always had to trust that God's promises were true. And although complete revelation was not given to him, he didn't know the whole picture. And certainly, this experience of faith gave him a taste of the heart of God. See, Abraham felt to the core of his being this daunting task to have to sacrifice his son. And all the way to Mount Moriah, he anguished in his heart the death of his son. But what got him through? It was faith. Faith that indeed would come down on his mountain with his son. Perhaps it was faith in the resurrection, as the writer of Hebrews alludes to. It was faith that God would provide for him. And God did provide. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his own son, but a sacrifice was needed. And God provided a sacrifice, provided a substitute of a ram to die instead of Isaac. And now on Mount Moriah, when Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide," Abraham didn't know specifically that many, many years later, the Lord would indeed provide a perfect substitute, the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This substitute would satisfy the needs of the covenant and bear the sins of all mankind. God himself would have to go through giving up his only one and only son, whom he loves, to die so that you and I might live. You see, like Isaac, Jesus took up wood on which he would give his own life on it and carried it to Moriah, which is what we know now as Jerusalem. And like Isaac, Jesus had questions about his father's plan, and yet faithfully obeyed and faced that sacrificial death. But unlike Isaac, there was no ram in the thicket because he himself was the perfect Lamb of God. For Jesus, there's no substitute because he's the substitute. Isaac was spared, but Jesus was not. We too are spared because Jesus was a substitute for us all. All of us need a Savior. We need a substitute. All of us need to stop looking to ourselves and to our own solutions to that inherent issue in our lives. There's this sense that something's off and something is not right about us. We oftentimes try to find man-made solutions to God-sized problems. So instead of looking to ourselves, looking to our own solutions, we have to look to God and His solution. Rather than take life into our own hands, we needed to offer our lives to God and place our lives in His loving hands. Brothers, sisters, have you done this? Friends, have you done this? Have you, like Abraham, trust that God will provide this lamb for you? Because He has. He has. You see, when you know this grace, when you know this love, it changes you from from, again, from taking things into your own hands. What it does, all we need to do is to simply trust what God has done, that He has provided the Lamb for us. It frees us to not live for ourselves, but to live for Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So, brothers and sisters, as you go through this Advent season, may we behold the Lamb of God. May we look to the one whom God has provided in Jesus Christ, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. And as we pray and prepare to take communion,